extended Diwali leave. We have the bait of the online service, no? It's accessible anywhere. So some are watching, I think, from even Himachal. But we have work at home and we have service from home also now. Worship from home. But it's good to be with you. It's always good to be in the presence of God's people. It's good to even know that our folks are gathering online. And we are in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, this morning. And the text in this this passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, is simple. It's a simple text. But even as we read in our preparation for worship from Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is telling us, his disciples, that there is going to be persecution. There is going to be opposition. He says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they maligned me, they will malign you. In fact, he says before the passage that we read, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? And at the same time, then he calls us not to fear, not to worry, no matter what happens. And one of the things he says that struck me even this morning is he says, you are of much more value than even sparrows. God cares for sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from him. You are of much value than sparrows. And what we begin to see there is Christ holds not just his disciples in great honor, but especially those disciples who faithfully proclaim his name and suffer for it. There is honor for those who suffer for Christ. And that's what we see in this passage. Not just a call to suffering. That's not what we see in Hebrews chapter 13. But we see that we are to honor those who do live faithfully and suffer for it. This is a text I've been seeing this week, and I have to admit that I see myself and even in our congregation, this is not a kind of text that we have given much attention to. It's not something that we're constantly living out. Yes, we want to live out obedience to Christ and his commandments and being more holy and denying the flesh and denying the world. Those are things we hear about quite often. Even about supporting missions. About supporting the church. There are a lot of things we pay attention to, but I don't think that this is something that we hear often or pay attention to. And I'm reminded as we read this verse that the Christian life is not just about inward obedience, just the fruit of the Spirit. There's much more that even works itself out outwards as an act of worship. So let's ask God this morning in our church to help us really change and be active in obedience and remember those who suffer. That's one of the calls. That is the call of this passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. So let me read and then pray. Simple passage. Remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, remember them, since you also are in the body, in the flesh. Let's pray. So Father, would you work in my heart, in our hearts? Open our eyes. Sometimes we think like that a passage like this is quite far removed and we have to search out people that fit this text so that we can obey. But it may well be that just our eyes are not open enough. Our hearts are not soft enough. So Lord, would you speak to us by your Spirit? Would you activate us so that our act of obedience would be clear and proactive, because we seek your glory and we honor you. Therefore, we honor those who honor you in this life. Teach us this morning. Convict us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been seeing, Hebrews chapter 13, the first section is the practical section of this book. And this is the pattern of majority of the books of the New Testament. You have information about who God is, who Christ is, what he has done, and only then are we called to obedience. That is the order. Who God is and what he has done leads to our action. We cannot act unless we understand the outward and inward acts and works of God. But in this, really, as we begin Hebrews chapter 13, we have seen that the hinge verse is the end of chapter 12, verse 28. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us thus offer to God acceptable worship." And we've seen that worship is not just the declaration on Sunday or in a gathering of God's people in music or in words. Worship is all of life. And really, what is acceptable worship? We can say the answer is found in the list in Hebrews chapter 13. What does the new covenant life look like? What does the born again life look like? It's not just inward. It has to do with how we live in relationship in the world that we are in the church that we are in. So he began in Hebrews chapter 13 by saying, brotherly love, let it continue. And then he said, show hospitality to strangers. That's acts of worship. You glorify Christ when you show his love to the believers. You glorify Christ when you receive those who are strange. And I think that we can even add verse 3 as an extension of love. Not just loving one another as family, not just receiving strangers in love with the love of Christ, but even loving by honoring those who suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our call this morning. And so this is that once more specific point in what is the life of worship? And the question is, what does it mean for a true born-again believer to offer acceptable worship? This answer in this verse is what we are hearing. The command is, remember. Remember. Literally, be mindful. Be mindful. And I think it's not just that, remember in some vague way. It's about calling to mind because we tend to forget. We tend to not pay attention to that which is important. And so we've got to continuously call to our minds this thing. Be mindful. Bring it to mind. Take initiative in keeping in mind these people. And I hope that as a result of this message, there are some in this church. Because it's not just, a top-down approach. That's not how the church works, isn't it? We all are called to obedience. And we all ought to be reminding ourselves. And I hope there are suggestions and passion that grows in you. Some of you in the church. Where you come to us as leaders and say, why don't we do this? And I want to spearhead this. You know, I hope that happens. Because if we are going to remember those who are suffering for Christ, we've got to do some active steps. It's not just going to happen by saying, okay, now Mondays I'm going to remember somehow, right? There's got to be some active action. And so in helping us be mindful of those who are in prison and those who are mistreated, I have 3 points. I want to speak about 3 ways to be mindful, 3 aspects of remembrance of suffering Christians. 3 ways that come from my meditation in this text. How can we be mindful of suffering Christians, those who suffer for Christ? Firstly, by remembering that there are real people with real persecution. Let's not ever forget that. Because we tend to, in our comfort, in the cities that we live in, we tend to redefine persecution, right? In different ways. And it's true. Our persecutions may be different. We have passive opposition. People may not talk to us or want to associate with us. That's the persecution we face. But we have to remember that the real, literal meaning of persecution is physical opposition and violence against them for the gospel's sake. He says, remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. We're called to keep in our hearts and our minds those who are imprisoned. 2 things, right? And it's interesting because if you look at this passage, Hebrews chapter 13, in the first 6 verses, I think, you have a pattern. He gives 2 commands and then he'll give a reason. Do this, since. Do this, sins. And we see this in the text, right? Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are mistreated, since you too are in the body. That's the pattern here as well. And so those who are in prison for, and really the assumption is for Christ. You know, not just random prisoners and random people who are mistreated. It's talking about those who are in Christ and living for Christ and suffering for Him. And we must also remember that this is not just remembrance as in, you know, think about them. Think well of them, you know. Have a moment of silence for the suffering. I don't know really what that does. Just have awareness. Really, what we are called to, it's not just awareness, but to have genuinely active brotherly care, practical care, true compassion and action. I think about, as an example, remember the thief on the cross? What did he say to Jesus? Remember me. It's the same word. Remember me when you are in paradise. Right? And what was he asking? You know, Jesus, when you're there, once in a while, think of me and offer a prayer. And, you know, think well of, you know, how I looked at you at the cross and others were abusing you. And remember me fondly. Is that what he's asking? No. He wants Jesus to do something about his situation. Right? That's what he means by the word remember. Work for my benefit. Work for my ease of discomfort. And that's the same idea that we are called to in this verse. Remember. Now, unlike us, what is clear in Hebrews is actually the recipients of this epistle, as we've seen in chapter 10, they actually had experienced suffering. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. When they were saved, and he's reminding them because they are tempted to walk away from Christ because of suffering, right? Remember, he's saying, when you first came to him, remember the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your possession, since you knew that you yourselves had a better position, a possession and an abiding one. Right? So he's saying, remember, it's not so long ago that you were the ones struggling. And so empathize, remembering what it was like in your suffering. Now, some of us in our church have a similar experience, but most of us don't. We are far removed from suffering. But at the same time, we are called to remember them, consider them, have compassion on them. What does he say? As though you are in prison with them. We're called to sympathy. And so our work is greater, isn't it? How many of you have been in prison for Jesus? I haven't. How many of you have been beaten for Jesus? Have shed blood? Right? So it's got to be more work, because he's saying the way that you empathize is not just some external, passive, outside, you know, intervention, but actually sympathize in a way that this is me suffering. Suffer with them as if you are in prison with them. And really, it's the kind of thing where we've got to become the kind of church where if a Christian becomes a prisoner, is thrown in prison, we don't just pray for them. We are willing to go there and go to the prison, no matter what the consequences. There is shame involved. When Christians suffer, there will be great abandonment. People run away. If someone's thrown in jail because they've been beaten for Christ, you're not going to have a lot of friends. Right? People are afraid of themselves. We are afraid, right? That we ourselves would get the trouble that is that these people are facing. Some keep distance. People want to avoid being associated with those who are undergoing distress. But Christians are called to stick with fellow believers. Stick with them. Be there. Associate with them. Take on the shame. I don't know about you, but I feel like this text is completely alien to the way I live and my circumstance. And so that's what I mean by this is something that we ought to pray that God would work in our hearts for obedience. And Christians are called to stick with Christians to the point of serving them even if they are in jail, for it is not shame, but it is glory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, that's the end of your story. The worst thing that could happen to you is you have a bad name in society. Right? That's what the Bible says? No, that's what our culture says. Naam kharab kiya. But what does Jesus say? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's not just you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but in that moment, He pours out His Spirit upon you and will give you the grace that you need. There's a story in our handouts about the fact that you don't get the bus ticket for the PMT bus in advance. You go to the bus stop and you'll get the ticket for that journey. In the same way, God doesn't give grace for the day of persecution. Have you ever wondered? I have. If somebody was holding a knife to my neck or to my children's necks and said, deny Jesus, what would you do? I cannot say for sure what I would do because I don't know. I might give some bold declaration to look good, but I don't really know. And God has designed it this way. What is His promise? In the day, my Spirit will give you the words to say, do not worry, do not fear. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you when you are insulted in a special way. So it is not shame, but you are in the center of the works of God when you participate in the suffering of believers. Isn't it amazing? I hope our hearts are longing that we would find opportunities to be like this in obedience to God's word. In fact, Paul had the exact same experience when he was in prison. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of one Onesiphorus. And he says this, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Paul lived in an Eastern culture just like us. We know about this whole thing about shame, right? Jail time affects prospects, right? Even if you are there for an unjust cause, if you have on your resume, I was in jail for a year or 2 years or 3 years or 10 months, it's going to be a problem to even get a job. It has lifelong consequences. And you won't be able to tell the employer, no, I was there because I was serving Jesus. Right? And the consequences might be even for those who were with those people and supporting them. Oh, you were supporting these criminals. But Paul received blessing from Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me. Often refreshed me. Was not afraid of my chains. These are not pleasant situations to be a part of. And in fact, forget about Paul. Jesus made it clear to us in His teaching about the final judgment. You remember? In Matthew chapter 25. He said in the end, in the final time when the Lord comes in glory, what will He do? He will separate the people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And how, on what basis does He separate the sheep from the goats? This is important because I think wrongly this passage is used to do social work. But He says, how you treat the least of my brothers, not how you treat the least of those in the world. The least of these my brothers. He's talking about those who suffer for Him, His people. And how we treat them in their moment of trial and tribulation is how He distinguishes between true and false. Isn't that amazing? For I was hungry and you gave me food. Why were they hungry? They were afflicted for the cause of Christ. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Why were they thirsty? Not just because they were beggars, but they were afflicted for the cause of Christ. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Why? Because they had been cast out for the cause of Christ. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. Why were they in prison? They were the least of his brethren. You came to me. So Jesus calls us to this, isn't it? He holds high value for those who are his, who are afflicted. And so do we need to. And in fact, ultimately, did not Christ endure shame? He himself associated with criminals. Who were the criminals? Us. He was not ashamed to call us friends, isn't it? He died on a cross. I know now the cross is jewelry, right? What an amazing cross you're wearing, yeah? What an amazing cross tattoo you have, yeah? Right? But it was not something of glory. The cross was a criminal's cross, the worst of criminals. It was a shameful thing. One of the worst things, if not the worst thing in that time that could happen to somebody. The worst declaration about your character. This is what you deserve as a criminal of the state. He died on a criminal's cross. Hebrews tells us what? He endured the shame for our salvation. And so we honor, and we are called to honor those who honor the Savior by suffering and enduring shame for him. Worldly shame, but eternal glory. Aren't we privileged? I was thinking in all the years that I've lived in our city, right? What privilege we have to have freedom. Free of real threat, of imprisonment, of violence, of mistreatment, of deprivation. We are free to accumulate. We are not worried that tomorrow everything is going to be taken from us. Are we? Where am I going to live tomorrow? We're not under that constant fear. We're privileged. When is the last time we even had to give a thought to that? And so that puts us in a position where we can aid and help and be obedient to this text. Remember those who are in prison like you are in prison. Remember those who are mistreated. You are in a position where you can succor them, comfort them. Money, legal support is one thing, but simple encouragement, regular prayer, being with, traveling to those prisons or people, going to the mission field, it is our born-again responsibility in honor of Jesus. If, no matter what the relationship is, if a family member of yours is sick, you will be there, right? Day and night in the hospital. Let brotherly love continue. Maybe we can say this is an application of brotherly love, isn't it? If we would do this for our physical families, we are called to do this for our church family. And so, as we close off this point, my question is simply, I hope that you let the Lord work in your hearts and we're open for suggestions. After the service, during the week, call me up, call the leadership up. Let's have suggestions. How can we obey this text, right? Let's pray and ask God to help us act in worship. But here's the second way that we can remember, be mindful of suffering Christians. It is by remembering that their commitment is to Christ. Their commitment is to Christ and his honor. We have a little bit of this in our culture, but not as much as other cultures. In the United States, living there, I have seen that there is a great respect for the hero. The hero. They're always talking about the heroes, the firefighters, the policemen, the military, those who have put themselves in vocations where they're willing to give their lives for a cause. Those are the heroes that they honor all the time. They'll have moments of silence, and if they see somebody like that come from the foreign battlefield, in the airport, you'll see people stand up and start clapping. You know, it's palpable, their honor for the heroes. Giving your life for a just cause. And I recently came across, now it's not only in the United States, but across the world there are these tombs. But in the United States, there's the tomb to an unknown soldier in Arlington, Virginia. And it's a tomb that was built in 1921. Well, at least in 1921, there was a soldier who died. And his remains were not claimed. Nobody knows where he came from. His life is unknown. And so they built this monument, this tomb for him, to honor him. And for at least the past 80 years, every day, 7 days a week, morning and evening, 24 hours a day, there is a corps of volunteers, of soldiers. They sign up, and it's very difficult. It's an elite squad. And they sign up to be guards, simply to guard this tomb in honor of this person who gave his life. They're called the Sentinels. You can look it up. It's a pretty amazing sight. And on the, I don't know if it's marble or concrete, the 80 years of, and they have a very well orchestrated march. They trained. And then 2 years of their life they have to give to this. And the medals that are given to such soldiers are even rare. You know, it's a rare privilege. And you can see the footsteps of 80 years of guarding this tomb. And they're still there today. Even when there was a hurricane, I think it was Hurricane Irene, or one of the hurricanes recently, Isabel, where it was coming on the East Coast, and everything was shut down, and they were asked that, you know, it would be safe for you to not do this, take a break. But they said, no, we have signed up for this. And so in the middle of the hurricane, they did their march, guarding the tomb of the unknown soldier. That's honor. That's honor, men and women. Specially trained to honor somebody who gave their life for a cause. It's quite a somber spectacle. Serious. And honor for something, for authority, and honor for good causes is something we must cultivate in ourselves and in our children. We must cultivate honor. In fact, a lack of respect is not a sign of greatness. It's a sign of immaturity. Who do we expect to be disrespectful? Teenagers, right? They're the height of dishonor, right? The kids are the ones who protest and do all the stuff. You don't find mature, you know, Gandhi-type figures dishonoring people. They may argue their case, but they're not dishonorable or disrespectful. Respect is a sign of growth in maturity, isn't it? Even respecting somebody who doesn't demand your respect is a sign that you are mature. It says more about you and even about that other person that doesn't deserve the respect. But in the church, this is where I distinguish between even these great illustrations of earthly honor. We are not asked simply to honor those who suffer. We're not asked to simply call them heroes of the faith. That's not the issue. Because there is no human hero in the church and in the church history. Somebody has said it like this: God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. You go anywhere in the world, you go to any church in the world, and you will find God is drawing straight lines through crooked sticks. I can't believe the people in my church. You go somewhere else and you'll say the same thing. Because it's not about human heroes. It's about the infinite value of an eternal Savior. Christ is the hero. Why are we called to honor them? Because they are honoring Christ in their bodies. They are reflecting the one who is of infinite worth. That's why we honor them. The buck doesn't stop at them. What great people have served God. No, there are no great people. There are sinners that God has saved who he compels to worship him because he is compelling in and of himself. Their reason for suffering in this text is the exaltation of the King of Kings. This is the most honorable pursuit. And you don't have to be trained. You don't have to be vocationally full-time. It is the most honorable pursuit. We are being reminded in this text of that which Christ values. And so we must value. He values most those who honor Him. And so He calls us to honor them by associating with them. Many of those people might not have any attraction in themselves. They might not be powerful in earthly terms. In fact, that's the reason they would be in jail and suffering, because they don't have the power to stop it. In earthly terms, they have nothing. They might not have financial resources, but they are undertaking the vocation of infinite pursuit. I want to take, just so we understand, have some context, I want to take you back to, let's go back to 1898, 122 years ago, in China. So the emperor died. I think it's the Qing, Q-I-N-G dynasty. And his widow, and so the widow empress, they call it the Dowager Empress. When her husband dies, she becomes the empress by the death of her husband. And she becomes the one in power. And in that time, there was turmoil because groups that had been previously condemned began to then grow in power. They had been suppressed by the emperor, and now they were able to speak up, and they were growing in power. And one such group is called the Boxers. They call themselves in Chinese the Society of Righteous and Harmonious Fists. They were a violent group, militant group. You'll find there's a lot of relevance in this. They participated in a type of martial arts, gymnastics, and they thought of themselves in connection with spirit forces, ancient spirit forces that would give them power. So there's some demonism as a part of it as well. And political forces that wanted to seize power began to encourage the Boxers and give them opportunity because they used them for their gain. And so a program began in China of instilling hatred and mistrust towards those who are liberal and those who are foreigners. And in fact, the dead emperor had been a little bit liberal. He was more liberal and not as nationalistic as these groups. And that's what they did to instill division in society. And the empress, it is said that she was insane, a little bit insane, but she took in these ideas and she believed that all the new liberal ideas came from the West. Because of the literature that came in, because of the education that came in, and because of the foreigners that came in teaching this strange stuff, including the missionaries. And so what she did as the Dowager Empress was she signed an edict that allowed the army to kill all supporters of the past emperor because they were liberals, and to kill all foreigners who were in China. And what had begun by that signing was called the Boxer Rebellion. It is one of the most bloody events in the history of the church. The worst massacre, one of the worst recorded massacre of Christians. And so the army swept through the length and breadth of China. And usually these groups of army soldiers were commanded by Boxers who were crazy and anti-foreigner. And as they traveled, they murdered all the foreigners they found. They looked for what they would call liberal Chinese. And so it was a terrifying time. Those who had any liberal thought were murdered. The Chinese were treated worse than even the foreigners. And of course, they kept the belongings of those who were killed. So there's even financial incentive. Records tell us, and you can find this on the Christian Missionary Alliance website, and there are even records of people, names, testimonies. 239 foreign missionaries were killed. Unnumbered Christian pastors, Chinese pastors, lost their lives. And more than 32,000 Chinese Christians were brutally murdered. And one of the largest groups of foreign missionaries who were killed were from Sweden. There's a group of about 50 Swedish missionaries at least. And so please indulge me. I'm taking a little bit of time because, again, this is something alien to us. I think that we need to let God work in our hearts so that we pursue some direction in life to obey this text. And so indulge me as I read a letter written to a Swedish mission by Mr. Carl Lundberg, who along with his wife Augusta and two small daughters, aged 3 and less than 1. In fact, their second daughter was born during their running away, trying to run away. But they were killed in a Boxer attack. Dated August 16th, this was received by the Swedish mission, 1900. Dear Pastor Kilstedt, how wonderful is the Lord in all his doings. I hope I'm able to read through this. Who is able to understand his ways? Dear missions friends, you have probably heard how the storms of persecution have broken out in China, and I've also reached up to Shanxi, to your field of labor and ours, of the CNMA and the CIM, China Inland Mission that became, it changed its name later. And they have also got the share of it. After Mr. Lundberg and told how the 10 missionaries of the Holy Union Mission were killed, and amongst them Mr. and Mrs. Forsberg of our mission and their child, the missionaries were stoned and the child torn in pieces. The riot began in Kwe Hua Cheng, where we were, so we left the place and thought to go to Urza, over to Russia. But when we were 2 days' journey from Kwe Thia, all of our things were stolen from us, the robbers attacking us 8 times. They took some of our clothing from our bodies, so we had to suffer both hunger and cold. 4 Catholic, Roman Catholic missionaries at that place heard about us. The Chinese were not making distinction of theology at that point. Yes, Christian. They heard about us and sent messengers after us to bring us here. The last messenger found us and we have been here 8 days, but here also there is great danger. The Boxers are coming to destroy the place. Many Roman Catholic settlements were spoiled and thousands of Chinese were killed, and our station, we know, was destroyed. We do not know anything about the other missionaries, but with us here, and he names different missionaries and their children, and his wife, Mrs. Carl Lundberg and their children. He speaks in the third person. If we should not come out with our lives, then please send our last message to all mission friends. He's not asking for help. We live and die for the Lord and China. The way to the coast is not open. We have not heard anything from Peking for nearly 2 months. But the way to the Lord is open, thanks be to him. Let not your hands fail and do not lose your courage. What we sow shall bear fruit in its time. When the storm is over, send out other witnesses to China to proclaim the great act of the Lord. I do not regret that I came to China. I know that the Lord has called me there, here, and his grace is enough for me. The way he leadeth is the best. His will be done. We shall meet at his right hand. August 22, 1900, the final letter. Now the soldiers come, and they are going to attack us here today. The Catholics, the Roman Catholics, are going to defend themselves, but it seems of no use. We do not want to die with weapons in our hands. If God permits, they may take our lives. If God permits, they may take our lives. We die with faith in the Lord and know that he can save our souls without trusting in the Roman Catholic Church. The priests asked us yesterday if we were willing to enter or be connected with the only saving church, the Roman Catholic Church. And we were not afraid if we had gone wrong and we should not be saved. But we all answered that we know in whom we believed and that we were not uncertain, and that we would die as Protestants, yes, as Christians. God bless you all. We will meet with Jesus. And this is how he signed off. Yours, happy in Jesus. Carl Lundberg. We are so afraid, aren't we? Happy in Jesus. I do not regret that I came to China. We live and die for the Lord in China. What does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When you suffer Christ's sufferings. When you suffer for Christ, you are honoring Him. When we share even in the sufferings of those who are imprisoned and mistreated, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. When we honor and serve the ones who give their bodies and their lives for Christ's name's sake, we honor Christ most of all. Because when we honor such people, we are affirming what? Not that they are great. We are affirming, like Carl Lundberg said, that Christ is worthy of honor. And there is no greater act than the act of serving the Savior and the Lord of all. Isn't it? Let the Lord speak to your heart this morning. You've got to be open, right? That the Lord will use us in obedience. In the obedience to this text, at the front and center is not the honor of people, but the honor of Christ. You see that? Thirdly, not just by remembering that there are real people with real persecution do we keep mindful of those who are suffering, not just by remembering that they honor Christ first of all, but finally, we honor them by remembering that our calling is the same. They are not special Christians with a special calling. Our calling is the same. What does he end the text with? Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as you are in prison. Remember those who are mistreated. Why? What's the reason? Since you too are in the body. What's he saying? He's not talking about church body. I don't think that's a right interpretation of this text. He's saying you have a body. You are in the flesh. Persecution is not far from you if you obey Jesus. Don't forget that. Comfort knowing that one day you might need the comfort as you follow Jesus. Serve knowing that you might need that service one day. It's a strange short statement, right? The motivation, since you too are in the body. And the writer is reminding us that even for if in the moment we are comfortable, our bodies are fleshly. It is liable. Somebody has put it, one commentator put it like this. The bodies that we live in as Christians are liable to be mistreated. There's a potential for mistreatment. These bodies can be harmed. We are not immune. There is no reason why, as believers, we should not undergo such treatment ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus actually said is the lot of the disciples? So as we are to remember and serve those suffering in Christ, we are reminded of the nearness of persecution. And in fact, really the reality, maybe this is one of the reasons why this is such a text that is not common to us. It's not something we meditate on. Because when we do, then we will start living for Jesus in that way. We will be motivated to speak up and be bold and not fear. I honestly cannot say that I will do this or I will do that in the moment of persecution. I do have fears that rise up about myself, my family, my well-being, my children. But I need to remember, as do you, you are in the body, your calling is the same. If the world hates you, Jesus says, you know that it has hated me first. A servant is not greater than his master. Are we greater than him to say that suffering is not our lot? There's a balance, yes, wisdom. You just don't run in like a fool. You know, there's no merit in the suffering itself. We don't preach sanctification through penance. But Christ tells us to carry his name. And so one of the effects of associating with those who suffer for Christ is that we would be compelled in our own witness. And it's not, like I said, it's not a special calling. It's not a special calling. We are called to suffer. Start in your workplace, in your society, in your neighborhood, in your friend circle. Carl Lundberg says, we do not fear, we do not regret. And I have trouble telling my neighbors because they may not talk to me anymore. Right? This gives us perspective, isn't it? My colleagues, what will happen to my paycheck, my appraisals, if they know that I'm a Christian? It has been granted for you, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And as I read this in context of this study, I was thinking, it's not two separate things. You know, two blessings, believing and suffering, you know, later on in life. But really, I think in the early church, in Christ and in the apostles' mind, the believing in Christ leads to suffering because you believe in Christ. Because you believe in Christ, you will suffer. You will be opposed. You will be an alien and a stranger, maligned, mistreated in this world. If we think about people who are bruised and bleeding because they have spoken about Jesus, then for us, you know, what great harm, what real harm that somebody would reject me. My neighbor might reject me. My co-worker might reject me. My family member might scold me or denounce me. But I would say even this. This is something that we can extend even beyond the suffering, the opposition for the sake of Christ, to even physical suffering. I think we can apply it even there. Our calling is the same even with the suffering of disease and affliction. What do I mean by that? Because in our suffering, when we suffer, normally what do we ask? And that's not wrong. We ask, Lord, take it away, right? But we can direct our lives into the direction of this text and this teaching when we take our suffering and we say, I am going to use this for the glory of Christ. In my suffering, maybe I have a lifelong suffering. Maybe I have an ailment or disease that's going to lead to death. In my suffering, I'm going to glorify God in my body. And even in that, I would say, if we suffer for the glory of Christ in all that we do, then in God's eyes, we can say that that suffering also has the same honor as the person who is suffering for Christ in jail. It's not automatic. Just because I suffer as a Christian doesn't mean I'm honoring Christ. I'm talking about living for Jesus, with Him as infinite worth. I'm not going to, as John Piper says, don't waste your cancer. Use it for the glory of Christ. These are deep realizations. Why? Because in that mindset, Christ is seen to have infinite worth. Remember, your calling is the same. And so there's a lot to think about this morning, isn't it? And pray and ask God to help us. I think the starting of our consideration should be, and our prayer should be, Lord, in a fresh way, would you once again remove the clouds that have puzzled me and distracted me so that I see that there is no one more worthy of all my consideration and all my pursuit than you. And in that realization, what will happen? I will seek to honor him in all that I do and all that occurs to me, and I will honor those whose pursuit is the same, isn't it? And really, that's maybe the first step of this passage in obedience, that the Lord would reveal to us in a fresh way his infinite word. So let's pray and ask him. Father, this morning, all of us are humbled before your word. And the specific application is only going to come when your Spirit works in our hearts to reveal to us our own lives. This is not for us to tell somebody else. So Jesus, help us to lay up treasure in heaven. Show us the glory once again of all the things that we've sung. Make them real to us. You are the Savior. You are mighty to save. You are of infinite value. Your grace is infinite. And your Son is the Lord of Lords. His is the name above every name. Because he has, in obedience to you, Father, given himself in ultimate submission to the point of the cross. Therefore, he was highly exalted. He has won the victory over sin and death. And he satisfies. His power is sufficient. His presence is the end of loneliness. His promise is like a rock that those who stand on will never be shaken. Help us to see that this morning. Help us to realize the glories of Christ and the gospel and his work. And so move in us, Lord. Compel us to see the reality of what our Christian lives ought to look like. Work in our hearts, Lord. And Father, maybe our eyes have been blind, and so would you reveal to us the people that we need to see as a specific application of this text. And maybe not be just simply pragmatic, but that we would be obedient, no matter the cost. We thank you that whatever price in this life is called of us, it has no comparison to the value of all that you are to us. So glorify your name through the obedience of your word. By your Spirit we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.